So the way I want to approach this long text is to just give a little recap, summarize, and then there are three questions that I believe this text elicits for us this morning. So after eating this final supper with his disciples, this Passover meal, and singing a hymn, Jesus was taken by the Jewish leaders into captivity, and he was overnight trial before the high priest Caiaphas and the religious leaders. Early in the morning, they brought him to Pilate, when trials would happen early in the morning so that the Roman officials would have the rest of the day for leisure. So early in the morning, they brought him to Pilate. He was flogged to shorten his crucifixion. Some died of the flogging itself before they even got to the execution. And so Jesus, after this flogging, was taken to this place called Golgotha. And this means the place of the skull. And so some of you have heard the word Calvary. You know, churches called Calvary. We sing about Calvary. It's the Latin word for skull. That's where we get. So you'll never see the word Calvary in your Bible, but it's a Latin translation of that word skull. Jesus was given this probably 200-pound cross to carry, but he was unable to carry it because he was dying. And so this man from northern Africa, Simon, carried the cross the rest of the way for him. At 9 in the morning, this bloodied, naked man was nailed to the cross. This is how they crucified people naked, to fully expose them to all the shame. You see in the text, they had been casting lots. They had been basically rolling dice to see who would get Jesus' clothes. So there Jesus was, nailed to the cross. On the cross, he was offered what would have been at that time almost like an anesthetic that he rejects. He wants to be clear-minded as he endures his suffering. And about noon, from noon to 3, it gets dark. This symbol of God's judgment being poured out on his son. And at some point in there, Jesus is likely praying through Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his darkest hour, was drawing from his own meditation on the Psalms. And that psalm was about him. Around 3 o'clock, Jesus likely died of suffocation. Could no longer pull himself up to take a breath, and so likely suffocated to death. He was buried outside of the city in Joseph's tomb. And on Sunday morning, the angel came to proclaim to the women who are the first to come upon the tomb, Jesus, the Nazarene, has risen. Cicero said this about crucifixion. He was a man who was a contemporary of this time and probably saw the horror of crucifixion. He said, "Crucifixion is the most cruel and horrifying punishment. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts." He's saying, you know, we shouldn't even think about crucifixion. It's so horrific. The only people who were allowed to be crucified were non-Roman citizens and slaves. And the whole point of a crucifixion was to put someone on display to in order to totally humiliate them and to bring utter shame to that individual. They would sometimes line the streets with victims. So Mark is drawing us into this story. And sometimes you, as you read through this gospel, maybe you've read some of the other accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, and there are a lot of details that aren't included in this. You may be thinking, wait, what about the part where Jesus says, it is finished, or Father, forgive them, or you may remember different details about the story. But as I studied this text, it's very interesting that Mark is very purposeful in the details that he includes here, because he wants us to see something. See, this whole book, so far as if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Mark, if you could say, summarize the Gospel of Mark in one word, that word might be authority. We've seen Jesus roll up on the scene, and the first thing he says is, repent. The time has come. Repent, for the rule of God is here in front of you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is saying, the King of Kings has rolled up in your face. It's at hand. It's as far as your face from your hand. I'm standing right here, and I've got all authority. And Mark goes on to tell us about how Jesus calmed the sea. He healed people of sickness. He cast out demons. He walked into the temple and started overturning tables. Jesus is claiming authority over creation, over the Jewish people, over the demonic world. And Mark, this whole time, has been building his case that Jesus has all authority. And here he is. Here's the tension that Mark is inviting us into this morning. And now this King of Kings is using his authority to die on a tree. The God of the universe who created the tree that was cut down. He was nailed to his own creation. He suffered and died. And you see this theme come out as Jesus stands before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders say, aren't you going to defend themselves? And in verse 61, 14:61, it says, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now he goes before Pilate, this Roman governor, and Pilate says, aren't you going to respond to these accusations against you? In 15, verse 5, it says, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. The only time that Jesus speaks is when they say, so you claim to be the Son of God. And he says, I am. Simple responses. He lets them declare who he is, and then he just affirms it. You said it. Out of the high priest's mouth, so you're the Son of God. Yes. But Jesus doesn't defend himself against the false accusations. This whole trial is a joke. It doesn't follow any of the legal proceedings according to how this was supposed to go down, giving these victims a fair trial. Jesus got none of that, but he doesn't defend himself. He's just silent. And it says, Pilate was amazed. Seven times throughout the text, Mark is saying that Jesus was handed over. He was spit on, mocked. And Mark is saying, really? It's going to go down like this? The God of the universe is going to subject himself to this kind of suffering. So the tension is, how was Jesus, and this is our first question, you know, how was Jesus able to endure such humiliation? And the answer comes when we look at this ancient prophecy about Jesus 800 years before this event. So 2,800 years ago, Isaiah wrote these words, Isaiah 53. It says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This prediction about the Messiah is like, he's going to be like a lamb that's going to a slaughter, and he's just going to be quiet and endure the suffering. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And remember, as the soldiers were beating Jesus and ripping out his beard, they were saying to him, prophesy. If you're truly the Son of God, prophesy. Predict what's going to happen. And the irony of that moment is, as they beat him, they were fulfilling his very prophecy. Here's Mark's point. This is not random, senseless suffering. God planned this long ago. And so the answer to the first question, how was Jesus able to endure such humiliation, is that Jesus trusted God's plan. Jesus trusted God's plan. And that seems so simple, but it is so profound. And that is, if you can get that settled in your heart, like, that's going to change your life. If you can approach life like Jesus approached the cross, that's going to change everything. Because Jesus knew, okay, it's Friday. Friday's here, but Sunday's coming, right? Jesus knew that there was purpose in his suffering. The cross had to come before the crown. And Hebrews 12 tells us, this is how Jesus endured the cross. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Jesus could be exposed and humiliated, even though he had the power to come off the cross. He endured the suffering because he knew God had a better plan. The Gospel of Mark is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. It was probably written in the 60s. 60, not 1960s, 60 AD, that is. Some of our earliest, we don't have any actual copies of the handwritten letter that Mark wrote, but we have earliest manuscripts to the early second century, so around 150. And we think that this was one of the earliest written books in the Bible, which is significant because what was happening in the 60s in Rome was the Emperor Nero was on his throne and Christians were being persecuted, tortured, put on display in the Colosseum. And so you can imagine them asking, you know, if we're following Jesus, this certainly isn't prosperity gospel. This is like suffering gospel. We're losing our property. We're being killed for our faith in Jesus. And it's like Mark is taking us through the suffering of Jesus. And Jesus, in some ways, becomes an example for us to follow. Because one of the questions we have is, why do innocent people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, actually, that only happened one time. A good person, innocent person suffering. It happened once. And it was his choice. And so, if God can bring good out of Jesus' suffering. He'll have no problem bringing good out of the suffering that we endure. And as we see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, we have to see the bigger picture that Jesus is using his authority to submit to the Father's good plan. And Jesus' suffering gives meaning to ours. And the cross is Jesus, the cross is like God doing all things well. Now think about, I want you to think about your suffering as you look at the cross. Can you believe that your suffering is God doing all things well? Can you entrust your suffering to a God who is on his throne? And some of you have asked the question, maybe with a dying son, where is God when my son is dying of cancer? Where is God when fill in the blank? Where was God when this happened? And he was, where God was, the same place when he watched his own son be crucified. God is infinitely wise and infinitely good. That means God is smarter than you and he has a better plan. And I think Mark is inviting us in to join ourselves in the suffering of Jesus. This second question, why would Jesus use his authority to suffer? There's another storyline woven into this account of Jesus' death. It's a story of Peter. As Jesus is making his bold confession before Caiaphas and Pilate, Peter is making his bold denial of Jesus. In verse 67, this little girl comes up to Peter and says, "You are with the Nazarene," right? And Nazarene was a total insult. Worse than calling someone a hick. You know, it was like, you have an accent. We know where you're from. And Peter begins calling down curses. This is worse than profanity because he's saying, "I swear in the name of God, I do not know this man." And there's actually two Greek words for "no." He's like, "I don't know this guy in theory or practically, I don't know him." He's saying, I've never even seen this guy. This complete and total rejection of Jesus. But the more he swears, the more profanity and cursing. In the Greek, it's the idea of he went off. He's going off. He's uncorked. But as he's yelling about how he doesn't know Jesus, they pick up even more and more on his accent. Like, totally. You're with him because you guys say y'all, right? No offense if you say y'all, but Peter, bold rejection of Jesus. And then the rooster crows. And verse 72 says, and he broke down and wept. It's likely that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's eyewitness account. So Peter is recounting the story to Mark as he writes it down. And the question is, why would Peter include this into the story? And I think what he's saying is, this is the point of why Jesus died. The fact that I failed only adds to the amen to what's happening here. My failure is why he came. So they twist together a crown of thorns. Where else do we see thorns in the Bible? Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve fall in the garden, this perfect, beautiful garden. And what starts coming up? Thorns. We sing about that at Christmas. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What Mark is telling us is as they twist together this crown of thorns and smash it on Jesus' head and the blood coming down, he's saying Jesus is taking upon himself the curse in the garden. Last week, Drew did a great job explaining how Jesus is drinking the cup of the fury of the wrath of God against sin. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's as though God is putting your sin on Jesus, so Jesus' body is absorbing the sin. Now, here's what's so important to understand about Christianity, which makes it so different from all other world religions. You see, every religion is essentially trying to answer the same question. How do we become good again? Right? Everyone can look at the world and say, it's broke. So we're all kind of asking the same question, like, how do we get here? What went wrong, and how do we fix it? Those are the three questions every worldview has to answer. And how do we fix it? There's a lot of different answers to that question. Well, obey these 10 rules. Follow this eightfold path. Do these 5 things. And if you're really good, then maybe you can be right with God and be good again. I love one of my favorite books, Kite Runner. The whole story is about when you failed, how do you become good again? How do you get redemption? That's the question. And there's 2 possibilities. Either you can get redemption yourself, or God can get redemption for you. Jesus absorbed in his body. So the idea is that somebody had to pay for their sin. Somebody had to. You can't just sweep the sins of the world under the rug and say, it's good, it's clean. Where did the sins go? Jesus absorbed in his body our sin. The curse was put on him, literally on his forehead, and beaten into him. The curtain, when Jesus died, the curtain was torn. This was a 30-foot square curtain, not like a bedsheet, super thick curtain that separated in the temple area. It separated the Holy of Holies from God's people. And only once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They still celebrate that holiday. The Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and offer the sacrifice. And when Mark says the curtain was torn, he's saying Jesus ripped through that curtain and he made a way for us to run freely to God. Hebrews 4 says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mark is saying now, because of what Jesus has done, we can run freely to God. God has solved that big problem. How do we fix it? We fix it by God taking upon himself the punishment and the penalty of our sin. And what's interesting is the very first guy to confess, did you catch this? The first guy to confess that Jesus is Lord was who? A Roman soldier. an outsider, a guy who has no business being in the presence of God. And it says that this Roman soldier is standing, in verse 39, is standing in front of Jesus. Imagine this. Imagine this. This Roman soldier is standing in front of Jesus. You know, I don't know how you picture the cross, but like I picture it on a hill far, far away. Likely it was like right on a walkway. And the cross was probably 7 to 9 feet tall. And Jesus was naked, exposed, bleeding. Isaiah said he was so disfigured, you couldn't even tell he was a human being. He's on the cross. This soldier is looking at him. And when the curtain is torn, this soldier declares, surely this man was the Son of God. This bold declaration, and this is the crescendo of the Gospel of Mark. He's saying, this is why Jesus came, to save sinners, to save outsiders, to save people who had no business being in the presence of God, are ushered in through the wounds of Jesus. The second question, why would Jesus use his authority to suffer? The answer to that question, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Church, this is permission for us to be honest about our sin and our need for Jesus. We say this all the time at Veritas, but we have good news for you this morning. Your sin and your failure last week and this morning is what qualifies you to be a Christian. That's why God put Peter's story in here. That's why God put a Roman centurion who was the first one to receive Jesus as his Lord. This is in here for us sinners. So this week, someone told me about this way that I could save a lot of money by refinancing my house. Apparently, Obama had made this affordable home plan or something like that, and it's a plan to help people who are in serious debt with their house to refinance and save a lot of money. And so it's about to expire, and so they said, you gotta check this out. And so I did. And you know what I found out? This was created to help people who are upside down in their house. It means they owe way more than their house is worth. And you know what? As I read that, I was like, oh, bummer, I don't qualify. Because I don't have that much debt, right? And I just said, I don't qualify, and I moved on with my life. You know, that's what so many of us do when we look at the cross. Like, oh, I don't have that much debt. I've got some pretty good equity with God. I don't need his affordable eternal life plan. I'm pretty good. We don't think of ourselves as being upside down, in over our heads, in debt. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, right? And so there he stands for us. But the only way you can qualify for his good news and eternal life is to be upside down in debt, to be in over your head in sin. And that's why we say at Veritas, this is a safe place to be a sinner. No perfect people allowed. This is what Mark is communicating to us as he shows us the failure of Peter, as he shows us the centurion proclaiming faith in Jesus. So if you think that standing as a sinner before a holy God is your greatest problem, then I've got good news. Jesus, you qualify. You qualify this morning. So chapter 16, verse 7. The angel says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So your sin, your failure is not the last word. And you know what? We need this, don't we? Don't we need the angel to say, like he said, hey, go tell Peter, Jesus is alive, just as he said. I think there are some people here who may need an angel to say to them, hey, Jim, go tell Jim. Go tell Mary. He's risen. And he says your name. Go tell Mark. He's risen. Just imagine an angel saying to you this morning, as you feel the weight of your sin, Jesus has conquered your sin. Jesus is alive. As we close with that last question, how should we respond? How should we respond? We turn from sin and confess Jesus is Lord, just like the soldier. Who looked at Jesus and said, surely he is the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time is at hand, the time has come. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. And so this morning, I ask, what is your response to this message? The message I've just spoken to you, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day is what we call the gospel, the good news. Where do you stand in relationship to the good news? This morning, we've got some people who are going to get dunked. And you know what this tank symbolizes? This is our baptismal. Baptism is the word for to be dunked, to be immersed. When a ship went down, they would say, the ship got baptized. It went under the water. It got dunked. And so these people are going to get dunked. And you know why they're going to go under the water? Because they're symbolizing, in Romans 6, it says, we are symbolizing our union with Jesus in his death. And we're not going to leave him down. We hope not. We're going to pull him out to symbolize they are buried with Christ through baptism into death, and they are raised to walk in new life. And as you see these testimonies, these people following Jesus' command to be baptized, I ask you, where are you in relationship to Jesus? And if you want to say yes this morning, it might be time for you to get dunked, all right? Well, for now, why don't we just turn our attention to the screens as we hear these testimonies?
I've just grown up in a Christian home my whole life, and I'm very thankful for that. But through coming to college, I've learned different ways that my life wasn't matching what the Lord desired for my life. It's been really great to see how the Lord has just changed my desires and changed the way that my life is playing out in ways that I never would have anticipated. Coming to college, I didn't really hear about people that got rebaptized after they became a believer, and I thought that was really cool, but I didn't want to just do it because it's cool. And I feel like on April 10th, after the sermon, which was about Jesus' sacrifice and how he did so much for us, what are we going to do in return for him? I felt that the Lord was calling me to be obedient through baptism.
I just realized I was just going through the motions every week, really. Dalton, my older brother, whenever he'd come home, he'd be like, hey, do you want to talk about the gospel? And I was just like, no, I would rather go play video games. The day of my salvation, it was actually at SALT. He was just talking about how God just wants you to come back and repent about it, your sins. And all of a sudden it just clicked. I just remember like crying, and I looked over at Ryan Hamby, who was sitting next to me, and I was just like, dude, I get it now. I want to be baptized because it's the Christian model, really. It goes through in the Bible and talks about when you become a Christian, you need to be baptized and proclaim to your community that you are a Christian.
My relationship with God in high school was very lukewarm, very inconsistent. We were at Hubbard Park and I decided to give my life to Christ. I knew I wanted to take it more seriously, and just the emotion and the eyes of all the people around me, it just got me excited, and I knew that this is what I wanted to do with my life. Changes I've seen in my life is without a doubt every single day trying to conquer sin. I want to be baptized because I want to show everyone that I love that I'm committed to Jesus Christ, and that for the rest of my life, like, he's my savior and he's going to be the one directing my path in my life.
Before, I was really living under the title of a Christian, and I was really involved in my church and my church group. I was really just going through the motions. I didn't really understand what it meant to be fully committed to a walk with Christ. I was in a real low point at the beginning of the school year. I guess I was just feeling homesick. One night, I was just completely fed up, and it just felt like rock bottom. And I prayed, and I just felt God's presence. Baptism represents my acceptance of my salvation.
I thought I knew what it meant to be a follower of Christ, but when I got to college, things got really rough. I fell under pressure for drinking, and I had a couple friends encouraging me to go to SALT, and then one day I decided I'll just go and try it out. There was so much love and worship for God. It was just overwhelming to the point where I knew that's when I wanted to change. I want to be baptized because I want to proclaim to everyone that I'm not ashamed to be a follower of Christ.
I went to church on Sundays. I was still very disrespectful to others. I was sinful. I was immature. When I met my wife, I experienced the importance of knowing the Lord, and through her, I became to know Christ. The day of my salvation, my chains were set free and I was no longer lost. I was found. After putting the Lord first, everything in my life has fallen into place, and he's opened doors that I never expected him to open. I want to be baptized to reaffirm my faith in the Lord and to become an even better spiritual leader in my house.
I started drinking when I was pretty young and just chasing after a lot of things that I thought would make me happy, but at the end of the day, just never feeling satisfied. In my first 2 weeks of being on campus, God just brought some guys into my life, just gave me a whole new perspective of what it's like to be a Christian. Coming to know Jesus more, I'd say the desires of my heart have definitely been changing. Instead of just feeling like I have to follow certain rules or like I have to be at church, it's become more of something that I want to do. I was baptized as a baby, but I just want to make that decision on my own today to follow Jesus.
I don't think that I really trusted in God really until fourth grade. I was struggling with a lot of fear and I was afraid of dying. One night I remember just laying in bed and just praying for the longest time. And I think that that's when I finally like fully put my trust in God. I mean, of course it didn't just stop there. I just keep thinking that I'm not good enough and that I'm not there yet. I'm not a good enough Christian, or I'm not in a good enough place in my life. But faith is a journey. It's not something where you can just step over a line and suddenly you're there. It's not like your faith is gonna be there ever. That's what Jesus' love and grace and mercy is for.
Coming into Iowa, I started to really fall into the wicked temptations and start to really carry out on me as I started to have a lot of issues with anxiety. A friend came to me and told me that I wouldn't be fearing death if I knew I was going to heaven. And on that day, I decided to open the Bible. And from the moment I started to like kind of like practice God's word, I started to see some encouragement. This is God's next step for me to be baptized, and kind of like giving him the extra incentive to build the personal connection between me and Jesus Christ.
When I fell in love with Jesus was around the time I started going to SALT, around Easter. The message that week at SALT really touched me, and after that, like, I slowly developed each week going to connection group and going to SALT made me develop a relationship with God. Seeing changes in my desires and like not wanting to do stuff that I used to love doing and stuff like that, and also like more of a love for him. I want to be baptized because I want to publicly declare my love for Jesus.
I grew up in India for 13 years, and I didn't have a lot of Christian community there because most people there are Hindus or some other religion. First couple of weeks of school, I gave into peer pressure and went to a few parties, and I got drunk. I came to know Christ at the fall retreat because I knew that what I was doing was wrong, and I wanted help to stop sinning and follow God. I want to be baptized because I was baptized as a kid, but I didn't make that choice on my own. But I want to show that ever since this year, I've made the choice on my own.
I suffered a lot of health problems. I'd grown up in church, and I'd heard that whole that God has a plan for you. So in a way, I began to question, like, why would God be doing this to me? I needed to be reminded that this isn't as good as it gets. Like, there's a whole nother world, a whole nother life that I'm meant to be living. I'm putting my confidence now in God's love for me and my love for God instead of these earthly things. I want to be baptized because I am choosing now to dedicate my life to Christ.